I show that clip this morning to just try to drive home the final point that it was trying to make. And that is just simply this. Idolatry is not just a problem that occurred back in ancient times or in distant lands even today. Idolatry is a problem in our own day. Now, as the video showed, sports are most certainly an example of idolatry for many Americans, many Christian Americans. But I want to say sport is not the only form of idolatry that is very common today. There are many forms of idolatry. And once we understand what idolatry is, I think we can easily see that it is all around us. And if we're honest, it is within us. The New City Catechism states this: idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. Now, with that definition in mind, I think we can quickly see, if we're honest, that there is idolatry not only surrounding us, but idolatry within us, that we are worshipers of idols as well. Again, there are many different types of idols. The scope is very broad. Let me give you some example categories, and I'm getting this from Tim Keller. He mentioned several of them. First of all, he says there are theological idols. These are doctrinal errors that produce such distorted views of God that we end up worshiping a false god. And that's the idol that is particularly being highlighted in our text for this morning. Another category, sexual idols. These are sexual addictions that promise but don't deliver a sense of intimacy and acceptance. They are ideals of physical beauty in yourself and or your partner. Romantic idealism, in other words. Political or economic idols. These are ideologies of the left, right, and libertarian that absolutize some aspect of political order and make it the solution, deifying or demonizing free markets, for example. 4, racial or national idols. We see these idols in racism, militarism, nationalism, or ethnic pride that turns bitter or oppressive. Relational idols. Some examples of these: dysfunctional family systems of codependency, fatal attractions, or living your life through your children. Religious idols. Some examples are moralism and legalism, idolatry of success and gifts, or religion as a pretext for abuse of power. Philosophical idols. These idols are systems of thought that make some created thing the problem with life instead of sin, and some human product or enterprise the solution to our problems instead of God's grace. Cultural idols. For example, these idols may be radical individualism, as in the West, that makes an idol out of individual happiness at the expense of community, or shame cultures that make an idol out of family and clan at the expense of individual rights. All of these examples given by Keller, and certainly I think we could probably add to them, are driven by the last category, which he calls deep idols, or deeper idols. These are the real idols. These are the idols behind the idols. We've got to understand, making an idol out of sport, or out of our possessions, or out of education, or out of our children, or our career, our wealth, in a sense, these are just the surface idols. These are the more obvious idols. But ultimately, they aren't the motivational idols that bring those idols to the surface. The motivational idols are the ones that are in our heart, and they're much more difficult to spot. But they are the idols that have got to be rooted out first by the gospel if we are ever to root out and eliminate the surface idols. Keller defines these deep idols and then gives 4 subcategories for them. He says deep idols are motivational drives and temperaments made into absolutes. For example, there's power idolatry. It says life only has meaning, I will only have worth if I have power and influence over others. There's approval idolatry. It says life only has meaning, I only have worth if I am loved and respected by fill in the blank. Comfort idolatry. It says life only has meaning, I only have worth if I have this kind of pleasure and or experience or a particular quality of life. And then there's control idolatry. It says life only has meaning, I only have worth if I'm able to get mastery over my life in the area of fill in the blank. Bottom line, idolatry is putting anyone or anything above the true Lord God. Loving anything or anyone more than Him. Looking to anything or anyone for those motivational things. Acceptance, security, happiness, self-regard, hope, security, meaning in life. It's so important that we understand all this. It's so important that we understand idolatry because the sin of idolatry really is the sin behind all of our sins. Idolatry can be growing very deep in our hearts without it immediately leading to a very clear-cut, obvious violation of God's law. But it's there. It's lurking. So for example, if career and wealth have become idols in your life, it can lead to working too many hours, being ruthless with your coworkers. It can lead to blocking the fruit of the Spirit developing in your life as it should. It can thin out your relationships. It can thin out your relationship with your spouse, your other family members. Thin out your relationships with friends and with other believers in your local church. The amazing thing is, all this stuff can be going on within you, deep down, for a really long time before, again, it leads to very overt examples of sin that come to the surface. Things like lying, cheating, adultery. Hard work is good. But when you look to your wealth and your career as the avenue to a sense of acceptance and significance and security and happiness, then it's become a false god. It's become more important to you than the true God, the Lord God. It's become more important to you than the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that will take you to a very dark and ugly place. We've got to understand, idolatry is the root of all sin. Sin is not just doing bad things. Sin can also be taking good things and turning them into ultimate things. And when we do this, it ruins our soul and it dishonors God. It is the exact opposite that of everything John the Apostle has been telling us in his first epistle. And so, as we come today to the end of this epistle, it's not surprising that he would end it with a warning about idolatry. It sums up his entire message. Because idolatry is substituting anything or anyone for the one true God, whereas true Christianity, as John has defined it for us, is thinking rightly and doing rightly as evidence that God is truly first place in our lives. I think John is very successful in making this point in our text for this morning, found in 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. If you haven't turned there already, I encourage you to do so. 1 John 5, 18 through 21 is where we're going to be this morning. And what we're going to find in these verses is the antidote to committing idolatry in our lives. In short, these verses are going to talk about knowing certain truths about ourselves as Christians. In other words, understanding our identity in Christ. And if we understand our identity in Christ, it's going to help us battle against idolatry. Last week, we touched a little bit on some Christian certainties. This is how John wraps up the end of his epistle. He talks about Christian certainties. And as we hold on to these certainties, again, of who we are in Christ, our assurance of salvation will increase, while idolatry in our life will decrease. So the more we preach our identity in Christ to ourselves, the more we look to Christ for our hope, happiness, security, significance, etc., instead of idols, we will grow in confidence. Please follow along as I read, beginning in verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. As I read those verses, you probably noticed that I stressed the word no at the beginning of verse 18, 19, and 20. You might even want to mark those three occurrences of the word no, because they mark out for us the three certainties of Christian identity, the three things that we need to keep coming back to if we're to grow in assurance and if we are to kill idolatry at the same time in ourselves. So in sum, the main point for our text this morning is this. We must keep ourselves away from idols by knowing our identity in Christ. As I said, we must know three certainties. First of all, to keep ourselves away from idols, we must know that we are victorious over sin. As John wraps up his epistle, the three certainties or the three affirmations are truths that he has really already hit on before. The first one simply reiterates that it is abnormal for a Christian to live in sin. That's not normal for God's children. Look at verse 18 again. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. That is, does not keep on sinning. Now, we understand the Christian is not perfect, but the Christian has been transformed by the new birth, and as a result, doesn't live in a habitual pattern or habitual lifestyle as sin, in sin, as he or she did before. We got to understand the unregenerate, those who are lost, who don't know Christ, have no choice but to sin. They are slaves to sin. But those who are born again of God's Spirit are free not to sin. They don't have to sin. And so, characteristically, they choose not to. They don't persist in sin. They are not characterized by sin. They're not known as the town drunk, or the slanderer, or the swindler, or the adulterer. Christian has a new heart, new nature, new desires. Therefore, Christians will be overcomers, as John describes them in the second chapter of this epistle. So, if you're a Christian, you can expect that there will be strides over sin in your life. It will happen. You will be obedient. Not perfect, but characteristically, you're going to be known as a person who is obedient to the commands of God. This is because you are now not a slave of sin, but a slave of righteousness. If you recall from earlier in our study, the false teachers known as protognostics were basically teaching that a Christian can pretty much do whatever he wants in his body, any sin that he wants, and it not taint his spirit, his soul. You do whatever you want. But John repeatedly discredits this assertion. For example, in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he warns, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil." Christians have a new nature. As I've illustrated before, Christians are sheep now. They're not pigs. You think about a pig. A pig intentionally looks for pig slop, looks for the mud hole, wants to go to it, wants to wallow around in it, enjoys it, never wants to leave it. And that is how the unregenerate are. They look for sin, They want to wallow in it. They want to enjoy it. They never want to leave it. But sheep, on the other hand, hate mud pits. Now, do they ever fall in them? Oh, yeah, they do fall in them. But they hate it. They don't enjoy it. They want to get out of it. They want to clean themselves up. They want to avoid it in the future. And this describes the true child of God. Again, not perfect. We do fall into sin more than we would like to. But Christians are not characterized by remaining in the pig slop of sin. That's not what they're known for. The fact is Christians really can't enjoy sin. And you know this if you're a true child of God today. You know that as you are in sin, the Holy Spirit convicts you. He doesn't allow you to be comfortable in that sin. You want out of that sin. You hate it. You want to be cleansed of it, and you want to avoid it in the future. In verse 18, John goes on to explain why no one born of God practices sin. He says, "He who was born of God keeps him." Now, if you're looking at King James, a New King James this morning, you're going to see a textual variant that is given. It says, "He who has been born of God keeps himself." Now, we do read in other parts of the New Testament how believers are to keep themselves from sin. In fact, in verse 21, we see an example of this. But in verse 18, himself is not the correct translation. It should be him. We know this based on what the older manuscripts say. They refer to it as him. Well, who is the him? The him is Christ. Christ protects. Christ keeps the believer from the clutches of Satan. The second reference in verse 18 to the one born of God is talking about Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. So putting this all together, the idea of the second half of verse 18 is basically this. He who was born of God, Jesus the Christ, keeps, protects the believer, and the wicked one does not touch the believer. So, as I said, while it is true that the believer is to keep himself from sin, at the same time, he or she should not trust in his ability to keep himself from sin or herself from sin. Instead, our confidence should rest in the efforts of the Lord Jesus to keep us. And this is why John emphasizes the birth of Jesus here. It reminds us that he is our sympathetic Savior who shares our humanity, the one who was tempted at every point as we are, yet without sin. Because he never sinned, we can be certain of this much. Ultimately, we will not fall in the end. We, the children of God, will persevere. Why? Because Christ preserves us. He keeps us. He protects us. Now, does this mean that Satan never seeks to tempt us? Does it mean he never seeks to sift us as wheat? Well, it'd be nice if that were the case, but it's not. Of course he does. So when John says the evil one does not touch or literally fasten to the believer, he isn't insinuating here in any way that somehow Satan is isolated from us, that he can't get to us. We are most certainly attacked by Satan. But at the same time, we've got to understand, believers cannot be held captive to sin for the rest of their lives. John Bunyan, in his famous Pilgrim's Progress, talks about Doubting Castle. And you know what? If you're a believer, you're going to end up in that place on occasion. You're going to end up in Doubting Castle. But the good news is this. You have the key to get out. And you will get out. And you will be on the path that leads to Celestial City. You will not remain there. So even though the Lord allows Satan to attack us for periods of time, to certain degrees, just as he did with Job, we've got to understand Satan will never have ultimate triumph over us, God's children. The Lord supernaturally preserves us. It's guaranteed. Here's what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." To the Thessalonian believers, Paul wrote, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, He will surely do it. So, if you are a believer, you got to understand you are no longer held in the clutches of Satan. He cannot take away your salvation. He cannot ultimately do you harm. And he cannot make you sin. John says, we know that we have victory over sin. Christ is our keeper. Knowing this certainty, John says, and preaching this certainty regularly to ourselves will keep us from idols. As we remind ourselves of our true identity in Christ, as we remind ourselves, as John says, we are overcomers, we will flee idolatry. We will know that this is beneath me to just wallow in this sin, in this idolatry. This is not who I am in Christ. The second major certainty we need to remind ourselves of is that we are of God. To keep ourselves away from idols, we must know that we belong to God. Look at verse 19 again. We know, so here's another certainty, we know that we are of God. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. This affirmation is really a restatement of what we looked at earlier in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Repeatedly, John, throughout his epistle, has made this very decisive contrast between those of the world and those who are of God. God's children. There are no gray areas for believers. There's no sort of middle ground that we can hang out in. We either are separate from the world or we are of the world. We will think like the world. We will act like the world. And if this is the case, you just got to understand this about yourself. With the rest of the world, you are lying in the power or literally the arms of the evil one. Think about that description. It's a pretty sober description. Because the description doesn't picture someone who is just desperately trying to flee away from some kind of tyrant. The description is of a person who's very passive, who's just quietly and contentedly lying in the arms of his captor. Passively in the clutches of Satan, under his influence, enjoying the deception. Do you understand that? The unregenerate enjoy being deceived and clueless about their plight. Totally unaware that in due time, Deuteronomy says, their foot will slip. Why? Because the God of this world has blinded their minds. Note how pervasive this is. John says, the whole world lies under Satan's sway. The religious world, the financial world, the business world and industry, the banking system, political institutions and parties, entertainment, sports, education, the family, the home, the neighborhood, civic clubs, social service organizations, country clubs, etc., etc. Everything is under Satan's sway. In other words, there is a global satanic influence that urges the unbeliever to constantly gratify his flesh, to pursue outward material things and the pride of life. But in contrast, the Christian pursues that which is eternal, that which lasts. Why? Because they are of God. And they know this with certainty. Why? Because they can look at a book like 1 John, and they can see all these rigorous tests of what it is to be a believer, and by God's grace they can say, you know what, I'm not perfect, but I passed those tests. They can look at their own life, and others in the church can look at their life and see that they have been transformed by the gospel. They obey God. They love the brethren. They have right thinking regarding Christ, and they are persevering in the faith. And therefore, they can share in Paul's testimony. He, that is Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Listen, to be in the kingdom of Christ means you are under his rule. And that is what it is to be a Christian. one in submission to Christ, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a servant of Satan, not a servant of this world, not a servant of one's own flesh, but one that is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, one that has the brand mark of God upon them, one who is a child of God, one who belongs to God, one who lives a God-focused lifestyle. True believers constantly realize that they are distinct from the satanically controlled world system. They realize they are aliens and strangers, pilgrims living for another time and another place. They realize their true citizenship is in heaven and not on this earth. They realize they belong to God, a realization that frees them from the power of Satan and of this world. They know, since they are in Christ, they don't have to succumb to worldly philosophies and ideas. They don't have to cave in to worldly desires. They don't have to be idolaters. Instead, they can look at the world, and they can look at all the allurements and all the attractions of the world, and they can see right through it and identify it for what it really is, a sham. Hollow, empty, vain. Beloved, if you belong to God, take care that you don't live as those who belong to the world. Live like you belong to God. You must be an imitator of God, your Heavenly Father. And you will be. As you keep reminding yourself, I'm of God. I belong to Him. I'm His child. Finally, to keep ourselves away from idols, we must know that we know Christ, who is the true God. The third affirmation John gives is in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. This verse really gives the ground and substance of the preceding two. In it, we see John laying out a progression of thought. First of all, he says, believers know with certainty that the Son of God has come. This phrase expresses the fundamental reality of the Christian faith. The title, the Son of God, reasserts that Jesus is fully divine, and the verb has come points back again to the historic appearance of the Son of God in the Incarnation. So, in the person of Jesus Christ, God came in human flesh. But as John goes on to say, the message of Christianity, if you'll notice there, it's not just about Christ's historic coming. His past coming was all about restoring fellowship with sinners, about having fellowship, personal relationship with sinners. John goes on to say, and the Son of God has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. That word understanding there is an interesting word. It's actually a compound word in the Greek, and it literally means this, a through mind. In other words, a discerning mind. It's talking about the mental ability to discern the reality and significance of the incarnate Son of God. This enlightenment also enables Christians to think through the false claims of false teachers. The false teachers then, as we even see today, taught that a relationship with God can actually happen outside of Jesus Christ, that you don't need Him. They taught that fellowship with God happened through a sort of secret divine knowledge that you achieve through a process of this very speculative inquiry. In other words, if you were smart enough, you could figure out all the mysteries of the universe on your own. And if you were smart enough and spiritual enough, you could get to God on your own. And yet, what has John taught us? He says, nobody can know the real God except they know the real Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he says, notice, the ability to discern between truth and error must be given to believers. So as I've said before, we've got to understand, believers did not come to know God because somehow they are smarter or more spiritual than the unregenerate. It says Christ must give them an understanding. The truth of Christ must be revealed to them. Jesus makes this point abundantly clear in Luke 10, where he says, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So Jesus must reveal the Father to us according to his sovereign will. Understanding here is a supernatural gift from God, and without it, we will not know God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." But in contrast, Christians have an understanding. They have entered into a personal relationship with God. And that's the idea behind the phrase, "We may know him who is true." The word "know" there is not just knowing something factually about someone. Well, I know about them. It is knowing someone in personal relationship. And what is it that Christians learn about Christ in this relationship they have with him? They learn that he is true. That he is the authentic, genuine, true God. The one and only, and all others are fakes. John's point here can't be missed. He says, no one can be saved unless they believe Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, fully God, fully man. Must believe this. Must believe that he is the Christ. And he goes on to say, no one can be saved unless they are in union with Christ. He's talking about how a believer must be brought into an abiding relationship with Christ. It's a personal union. A union that goes far beyond just head knowledge. As we see in the next phrase, we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. We who are believers are in union with the true God by our union with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the only way that we can know God. It is through intimate fellowship, intimate communion with the Son. We dwell in God through Jesus. So there's a very close connection here between the Father and the Son. And it's just another way that John bolsters the deity of Christ as a true doctrine. Look at verse 20. At the bottom there, it says, "This is the true God and eternal life." Who is this referring to? It's referring to Christ. And he is given a double designation. He is said here to be the true God and eternal life, unlike all false gods. When you look at that and you put this all together, this is really one of the strongest statements in all the New Testament regarding Jesus Christ, deity. He is the true God, and he is eternal life. It's the clinching statement that John gives against all these false teachers who have been denying the deity of Christ. It's the capstone. New Testament scholar Richard Linsky asserts, "Everything depends on his deity, and his deity means no less than this, that as the Father, who is made known to us by him, is the only real God, so also his Son, Jesus Christ, is the real God and eternal life. If the Son is less, if he is not the real God, even as the Father is the real God, then this entire epistle and all that it declares about his blood expiation, our fellowship with God, etc., are futile." So bottom line, John is just trying to say Jesus Christ is true God. And in him, we have the real deal. In him, we have real God who gives real eternal life. interesting note for John to end on, because he has been weaving all throughout this epistle the theme of reality. It's a key theme, a key thread that's woven all throughout. Again, these heretics, these false teachers were denying that Jesus was real, eternal God come in flesh. If you recall, they were saying something like this: the Christ Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, and then the Christ Spirit left him right before his crucifixion. Of course, that's heresy. And so in light of their false theology, in verse 21, John warns his little children in the faith to guard themselves from idols. And you know what? We've got to be careful of false theological idols today. You can go down into the downtown area of pretty much any New England town today, and you will find a beautiful church building. And it will have a beautiful marquee out front, and it will say something like, "Open and affirming." What is that? That is a theological false idol. That is an idol that comes from man's imagination, a god that they have created from their own mind, not the true God. There are theological false idols all around, and the examples are just too many, too numerous to mention them all. But we've got to understand, doctrinal false idols, of course, are not the only false idols that Christians have to be careful of. It certainly was not the only idol that John was concerned about, because John was writing to Christians who lived in a city that was filled with idols. He was writing to believers in Ephesus. Ephesus, the place where the Temple of Diana was, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was a city that we learn about in Acts 19, where there were idols everywhere. Making and selling idols was one of the chief occupations of people in this city. And so John wrote to the Christians there out of great concern. They were surrounded by idols. He was concerned about all the idols that I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon: sexual idols, political idols, economic, racial idols, national, relational, family idols, religious idols, philosophical, cultural idols. All these idols, and I'm sure many more, all motivated by those deeper idols of significance, worth, happiness, comfort, approval, etc. John was greatly concerned, very concerned that these Christians would conform to all the idols that surrounded him. It was a burden on his heart. And it's why he ends his letter the way he does. He wants them to know Jesus. He is the real deal. Idols are not real. They are lifeless. They are empty. They are nothings. They are a poor substitute for the real thing. Reality found in Jesus Christ. Folks, let me say to you today, who or what you worship reveals if you live in reality or not. You know, there are a lot of people, a lot of church-going people, who think they're in touch with what's really going on in the world, and yet, because they live as the world, they are the most out of touch with reality. Friends, if you live for anything or anyone else than Jesus Christ, you are out of touch with reality. And let me say, if this is the pattern of your life, John says you're not a Christian. That's what God's Word said. You're just playing make-believe. You're a false professors. Real Christians have Christ, who is real, who is living, and who gives eternal life. If you have that life, as John has taught us, it will evidence itself. You will believe right doctrine concerning Jesus Christ. You will know that He is true. You will see victory over sin in your life. And you will love others who are in touch with reality. In other words, you will love the brethren. And you will see at the same time the fantasy world that the unregenerate live in. Friends, who are you living for? Who are you serving? Who are you worshiping in your life? If it's false idols, you got to understand, ultimately, You're worshiping and serving yourself. That's what ultimately idolatry is all about. It is self-worship. And you are a very poor substitute for the real God. Just two choices on the shelf: serving God or serving self. I ask you this morning, utmost sincerity, do you know the true God through His Son, Jesus Christ, as evidenced by a transformed life? If so, then you must keep yourself from idols. How do you do it? How do you do it? You got to keep coming back. You got to keep remembering who you are in Christ. You got to keep reminding yourself about these Christian certainties. You got to keep remembering your identity in your Savior. This is how you chase idolatry out of your life. Let's pray. As we bow for a word of prayer, I'm going to